open up to Acts 25. There are notes in the front and in the back. A little bit different tonight. I'm going to approach this a little bit differently. I'm going to read the passage. I'm going to start in verse 13 and read through 27 and make some comments. A little bit of history about who some of these people are and see what we can learn. Acts 25, starting in verse 13, the Bible says, "And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him, to whom I answered, It is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay, on the morrow I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. On the morrow, when Agrippa was come and Bernice with great pomp and was entered into the place of hearing, with the chief captains and principal men of the city, and Festus, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before thee, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him." So again, we find Paul once again still in prison, still being called before the court, before Festus, before Agrippa, before Bernice. And it's been said, friends, that you don't know what you're living for until you know what you would die for. Think about that for a minute. You don't know what you are living for until you know what you would die for. As we see Paul here, after 2 years, Paul had staked out his ground on the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He was willing to die rather than to stop his ministry. Now, after being handed off from one Roman authority to another, he has another opportunity to present the gospel again, this time to the audience will be Festus, the Roman governor, and King Agrippa and Bernice, king of the Jews. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the new governor, Festus, he had a real problem on his hands. Paul was, without a doubt, a notable prisoner. And his trial involved the Jewish leaders, really, and the whole nation. If Festus did the honest thing and released Paul, he would incur the anger of the Jewish religious leaders. And as a new governor who would be evaluated by how well he maintained order, he desperately needed their goodwill. It seemed that his problem was solved by the arrival of Agrippa and Bernice, two seasoned rulers and politicians. Festus was not at all ruling with equity and justice, but rather striving to find favor with the Sanhedrin and the Jews. He didn't care about truth. He just cared about politics. Sound familiar? So often people in today's world, and this is nothing new, but often people who talk about religious hypocrisy, they are blinded by their own political hypocrisy. Election years in America find the candidates saying all kinds of things to get votes, speaking, of course, with very little honesty and integrity. Festus continued to play the political game by saying that since Paul had appealed to Caesar, he had to go. The only reason Paul, though, appealed to Caesar was that Festus had refused to do as the Roman law required, and it was either indict him on the charges brought against him or release him. But he did nothing. Same thing with Felix. They did nothing. They just kept him in jail. Felix wanted some, remember, wanted bribes. Festus says, he didn't do anything worthy, but he's here because of your superstitious religion. So who are Agrippa and Bernice? Okay, this is Herod Agrippa II that is mentioned here. He is the last of the Herodian Empire. Okay, a few years from this time, Titus comes and destroys the temple. There's no more, you know, Jewish place of religion. There's no more king of the Jews. So the Herodian house stops with him. He was the son of Agrippa I. Remember in chapter 12, he was the one who was eaten by worms, it says. He died very suddenly, and that was his father. He was but 17 years of age when his father died in AD 44, and he did not at that time succeed to the kingdom of Judea. But he was placed under the government of a Roman person. But on the death of his uncle, Herod, the king of Shalet, in AD 48, he received the sovereignty of that region from Claudius, who was the emperor, and with it, superintendence of the temple and the nomination of the high priest. This man nominated the high priest and was in charge of the Jewish nation. When Jesus, who was rightly the king of the Jews, these were the folks that were ruling. 4 years later, he received the tetrarch that had given the governorship by his great-uncle Philip, and we read that in Luke chapter 3. But he was given the title of king in A.D. 48. In A.D. 55, Nero increased his kingdom by adding some of the cities of Galilee. He lived to see the destruction of Jerusalem, and he died under Trajan in A.D. 100. He was 75 years of age. This comes from Josephus's history of the Jewish people. So Bernice, who is Bernice? Interesting, okay? This also comes from Josephus. Bernice's life reads like a horrible romance or a page from the Chronicles of the Borgias. Anybody know the Borgias from, am I saying it right? Borgias? Borgias, thank you. They lived in the 14 and 1500s, Spain and Italy, corruption. Popes came from that family, kings came from that family. It's just a horrible book, anyway, horrible story. Her life is much like that. She was the eldest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. Okay? So what does that mean? Hold the line. She was married at an early age to her uncle. Alliances of this nature were common in the Herodian house, and the Herod of the Gospels passed from one incestuous marriage to an incestuous adultery. This is from Matthew 14. We know that John the Baptist was imprisoned by Herod and beheaded by Herod because he was angry that, you know, he had his brother's wife. A big mess. On his death, Bernice remained for some years a widow, but dark rumors began to spread that her brother Agrippa, who had succeeded to the king, and was given to her. And as is the instance before us, something like queenly honors. He was living with her in yet a darker form of incest. So these two are brothers and sisters, okay? And was producing in Judea the vices of which his father's friend Caligula had set so terrible an example. With a view to screening herself against these suspicions, she persuaded Palamon, king of Cilicia, to take her as his queen and to profess himself a convert to Judaism and accept circumcision. The ill-omened marriage did not prosper. The queen's unbridled passions once more gained the mastery. She left her husband and he got rid at once of her and her religion. Her powers of fascination, however, were still great, and she knew how to profit by them in the hour of her country's ruin. Vespasian was attracted by her queenly dignity, and yet more by the magnificence of her queenly gifts. His son Titus took his place in her long list of lovers. Who destroyed Israel? Who destroyed Jerusalem? Titus. She's having an affair with a guy that's destroying her people. Okay. This, however, the Senate did not want this. The Empire of Rome could not tolerate this. And Titus was compelled by the pressure of public opinion to dismiss her. This is also from Josephus. So these two, king and queen, are brother and sister. Okay. Living in a incestuous relationship. These are the people who are standing in judgment of the Apostle Paul. Okay? So, just keep that in mind. So, Paul is introduced to Agrippa here. And you have to understand, we do understand this, the bitter antagonism between the Jews and Paul. And this is revealed in the Jews. They hated Jesus, whom Paul preached as having died and risen again. And even Festus mentions that. Oh, he talks about this one Jesus who died and Paul says is risen from the dead. And the Jews, of course, hated this. There are men who now hate Christianity, friends, in our world today. People hate Christianity. They hate its principles. They hate its author. They hate its advocates. And they hate its disciples. Look at John chapter 15. Jesus told us this. John chapter 15, verses 18 to 20. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant's not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. So what is Jesus telling his disciples the last night that he's with them? You know why they hate you? Because they hate me. And they hate my father. And it's obvious that the Jews hated Jesus. And therefore, because they hated Jesus, they hate Paul. and they want to see Paul dead. Their opposition, however, though, is futile as it is wicked. I love Psalm 2. Look at Psalm 2. You know, of course, sometimes it seems like the wicked are winning, but in Psalm 2, chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," saying. That word anointed in the original language means Messiah. So they hate the Lord, they hate God the Father, and they hate his Messiah. "Let us break their bands," verse 3. "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." So this seeming opposition against God's people, even though it may seem at times like, you know, later on, not we won't see it at the close of the book of Acts, but eventually Paul does become a martyr. Peter does become a martyr, you know, but they will not win, you know, and they will have to answer for themselves this opposition. It's futile. And then notice Agrippa's idle curiosity. It is revealed, I'll hear the man myself. I'll listen. Agrippa, being a Jew, I should put that in quotation mark, he could not have been ignorant of Paul and now had an opportunity to see the man and hear his testimony. Remember his family's history. It goes all the way back to his great-grandfather killing all the babies when Jesus was born. It goes back to his grandfather killing John the Baptist. It goes back to his father killing James, the apostle. So, you know, they had quite a reputation, you know, when it came to Jesus and his disciples. And his wish was not a wish, of course, you know, he says, "I'll hear the man myself." But remember, his wish was not a wish for spiritual instruction. You know, it seems like a lot of people today want to hear preachers, but not for spiritual instruction. You know, there's a lot of reasons why they want to come. Sometimes, sadly, to catch us in our words, you know. And, you know, multitudes go to hear preachers, but not for the right motive. Not to be instructed, but to find fault. So we see this idle curiosity. We see proud indifference also. This is revealed in Festus. It's interesting, in verse 19, he cared nothing about the one Jesus who was dead and whom Paul affirmed to be alive. So he didn't care about that, you know, and it's he kind of just mentions that in passing. And of course, that is the heart of Paul's message, the gospel. But we see, so we see bitter antagonism, the Jews against him. We see this idle curiosity. We see Agrippa's curiosity. We see Festus's proud indifference. But we see Paul's vital faith, his vital faith. What Paul had faith. What does it say in Hebrews 11:6? Without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. You want to please God, you have to have faith. And Paul had a vital faith. His faith was in Christ. And friends, his faith was his very life. His faith was his very life. So this is Paul's introduction to Agrippa. So Paul is before princes and rulers. And what we have here is a very noble picture from which we can recognize a couple of things. First, we recognize, number one, the glory of God. Why is that? God sets open doors before his servants, even if they're in bonds, and knocks with his word at palaces as well as humble homes. Think about that. This is King Agrippa and Bernice. It's Festus. It was Felix, you know, where Paul has the opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Eventually, we'll take him to Rome, where he'll stand before Caesar and give testimony. But we also see the faithfulness of God's servant, who bears testimony to the Lord everywhere. Paul is unfazed by the splendor of this human greatness. What does it say? Agrippa and Priscilla came with great pomp. You know, could you imagine? You know, what's that pomp and circumstance, right? Bum, 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 you know, and they come with this great pomp. I'm sure there were all kinds of people there and all kinds of trumpets and allowing this, you know, announcing this great couple, you know, and that didn't faze Paul. That didn't faze Paul. He was unconcerned with the fetters of his own trouble. So Paul was faithful. You know, think of the glory of God. Think of the graciousness of God that allowed these people to hear the gospel, but they rejected it. And think of the faithfulness of Paul, even here, after 2 years, being locked up for no other reason other than his faith. So we learn something, though, here about sound judicial government. Okay, we learn something here. What are the three branches of our government? Executive, legislative, and judicial. Judicial is the court system. So we learn something here about judicial government. And it's very interesting. A lot of what we have in our law system today goes back to the Romans, goes back to the Greeks. Okay? And when we think about sound, proper, if you will, judicial government, it should do everything which belongs to its office, okay? And a lot of times in our country today, we see the judicial making law rather than interpreting law, okay? But when we think of the judicial government, it should do everything which belongs to its office. In respect to the accusers, it needs to listen to the accusers patiently. And in respect to the accused, it needs to hear their defense impartially and to protect their persons against the craft and violence of their enemies. Innocent until proven guilty was also a Roman law, okay? Innocent until proven guilty was also a Roman law. And Paul, even though Festus and even though Felix have said, we find no fault in him, they left him locked up. What did Pilate say of Jesus? I find no fault in this man. And what did he do? Had him crucified. So, you know, when you think of human secular law, even though there are wonderful things written into our Constitution and our Bill of Rights about our law, remember, it's run by flawed human beings, okay? And so it should do, sound judicial government should do everything which belongs to its office, but it should omit everything which does not belong to its office. It should assume no judgment in matters of faith. Paul's case was a matter of faith, not a matter of law. And we see this getting very tricky in our land today. We see this getting very tricky. So the judgment, number five, the judgment of worldly men concerning matters of faith. Their highest standpoint is that of civil law, as here with Festus. And their judgment, friends, is skewed. What do we mean by that? You know, what did Festus think of Paul? Somebody got very scared, I guess. What did Festus think of Paul's faith? That it was superstition. It was superstition. And people pride themselves, you know, that they think they're so much smarter than us country bumpkins, you know, who follow the Lord. So it seems like sometimes even with Agrippa, it's just more curiosity. So the blindness, number six, of mere worldly education in matters of Christian faith. The precious articles of the Christian faith are to the unsaved world, you know, the offspring of superstition. They don't understand our faith. They think we're superstitious and not worth the trouble of being accurately instructed. Okay? Oh, I think we found the screamer. The living head of the church is Jesus, of course, who they think is dead, all right, of whose power and presence they believe there is no trace today. And the chosen servants of God are to them incomprehensible men of whom nothing can be made or figured out. They just don't know how to figure us out. So why did we look kind of at this a different way today? Because what are we told in Ecclesiastes 1:9? There's nothing new under the sun. So we see Paul 2,000 years ago, an innocent man on trial for his faith that will eventually get him beheaded. Okay? An innocent man. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, who was an innocent man. Pilate even said, I see no fault in this man, I wash my hands. But yet the law let them, you know. Of course, I'm not going to get into the sovereignty of God. I'm looking at it solely from a human perspective. So today, friends, we see those in authority not caring about the truth. Just like then. You know, we think this is new, right? We think this is something new. The people who Paul stood before cared nothing about the truth. And we may be put on trial for our faith, and people will be judging us who don't care about the truth. Both Felix and Festus found no guilt in Paul, yet he was imprisoned over 2 years. And think about this. Just as the vile and immoral Agrippa and Bernice judged Paul, today we see vile religious and political leaders telling the true church we're wrong about abortion, we're wrong about same-sex marriage, we're wrong about gender, and a host of other moral issues, right? And Nancy Pelosi will tout what Christian work they're doing. You know, she has said that. They're doing the Lord's work, okay? And not the Lord of the Bible. So don't think this is anything new. It goes on everywhere. And it's been going on for a long time. Those who have no moral compass are telling the believer that we're immoral because of the positions we hold, we are immoral. The battle today, friends, is for truth. We can't lose sight of that. The battle today is for truth. Never stop believing it. Never stop proclaiming it, no matter what the cost is. Let's close with one verse here, one passage, 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 14. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. So friends, Paul is telling us, if you're going to go to court and you're going to be put on trial, it better be for your faith. And if it is for your faith, even though you get accused and you get locked up, be happy. He goes on to say, don't be too happy if you're put on trial for murder or killing, or, you know, as a criminal. Well, I'm being persecuted. I stole Rich's Corvette, so, you know, I'm being persecuted. You know, what does he say? And friends, it's coming. It's coming. We see it in the north of us in Canada. We saw it. It's coming. And there's going to be trouble coming. And it's nothing new. It's kind of new to the American experience because of how America was founded. But I believe God gave us a little haven, if you will, for a while. But that restraint is being pulled back. And we have had brothers and sisters in our world who have suffered terribly solely because they were Christian. What's it like to live in China as a Christian? What's it like to live in North Korea as a Christian? What was it like, what is it probably still like, to live in Russia as a Christian? What is it like to live in a Muslim country as a Christian and have people stand in judgment of you and call you an infidel and cut your head off when they're the true infidels? So, it's not always fair. But when we stand for truth, when we stand for the gospel, when we stand for the Lord, it's always right. And no matter what comes our way, we have to stand for the truth. And we have to be more concerned about the cause of Christ than about our freedoms. I just started a couple of days ago reading a book that so far it is just absolutely, sadly fascinating, that I suggest all of you read. It's by Erwin Lutzer. We will not be silenced. Yeah, we will not be silenced. And it's about what's happening in America. And it's an eye-opener. So we can't sit around with our head in the sand anymore. We need to get out there and proclaim the truth. That's what the battle's about. Amen? All right.